My thanks to Lee and to many others here at Rosebank who have been so welcoming to us and made our ministry here over these last days such a pleasure indeed. It's been great to get to know many of you. Jenny and I, my wife's sitting down here, especially appreciate you choosing to sing one of our favorite hymns, How Great is Our God. She and I were 3,500 miles away from home in Alaska on a vacation when we received news of a family crisis. And during the 6 days it took us to drive those many miles back home, How Great is Our God was our constant companion as we sang it and meditated on it, and God encouraged us through those words. So what a wonderful thing to be able to sing that again here, a meaningful song for us with brothers and sisters in a very, very different part of the world than we live in. Before I turn attention to the passage that I'd like to share with you this morning, let me clear up one matter that may be a question for some of you. My name. You've probably discerned by now that I am not Asian. The name is actually Norwegian, believe it or not. My great-great-grandfather emigrated into the United States in the 1800s. He had the fine, average, normal name Erickson. But when he emigrated into the States, the immigration officials encouraged him to change it. He said, you know, so many Scandinavians are coming into this part of the United States, and they all have the names Erickson or Larson or Johnson. You should change your name to something distinct. So to the lasting regret of all his descendants, he decided to take the name of the village he was from in Norway, M-O, which he pronounced Moo, and the immigration official accordingly wrote it down phonetically, M-O-O. At least I knew that Jenny really loved me. She was willing to marry and take on the burden of that name. As Lee mentioned, I do have five children, all married, and for some reason, all my children and their spouses love to mock me. I don't know why I'm the brunt of so much abuse from them. One of the things they like to tell people, though, is, yeah, my dad is a doctor, but he's not the kind of doctor that helps people. Well, despite their claim along those lines, there might be some help I could be, not in my own skills, but in a mediator of the Word of God to people. And so I'm going to put on my doctor hat or my doctor gown this morning, presume to give you a diagnosis with respect to the health of your church. That's kind of presumptuous for me to do. I don't know you well. I've not been here long. So obviously, I don't know you or this church well at all. But I rest on the Word of God, which is my diagnostic tool this morning. Turning to a passage in the first letter of Peter, to see what his diagnosis of the health of this church might be. So please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the first letter of Peter. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Oh, I hope you're not going to take that child out of the service, are you? We're missing our grandchildren so badly. It's so nice to hear that voice in the background. Please stay. Thank you. None of us will mind. Wonderful to see them here. In 1 Peter 2, 1 to 10, Peter does something he does throughout the letter. He compares Christians to something to kind of help us understand better who we are and what the church is. Amen. The passage before us divides into two very neat parts, verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 10. And in each of these parts of the passage, Peter compares us to something. In verses 1 to 3, as you can see in verse 2, he says, we as Christians are like newborn babies. And then in verses 4 to 10, and if you look particularly here at verse 5, you'll see this, he compares us to living stones. We're newborn babies in some sense, and we are living stones. Here I think Peter combines these images in order to say two things about what a healthy church looks like. A healthy church, first of all, will have individuals who are growing in Christ. The baby imagery. And second, a healthy church will have Christians joined together for Christ. The living stone imagery. This passage takes its roots from the end of chapter 1. If you're looking at your Bibles carefully, as I hope you are, you'll see that chapter 2 begins with this word, therefore. Now, Peter then is signaling, he's building what he is saying in verses 1 to 10 on something he said just before this. And I think this references particularly to chapter 1, verse 23. He says here, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. You see the way the imagery just naturally flows then. If we have been born again, that means we are newborn babies. So Peter here assumes that the people he's writing to have had this experience we call born again, regenerated, the new birth. We have various things we call it, but that moment when a sinner becomes a saint, that moment when God confronts us with his word and by his grace draws us into his kingdom by means of that word of grace and our faith. Absolutely critical moment, obviously, in the life of every person is to have that experience of new birth. But Peter wants to move, in a sense, to the next step and remind us that having been born, we are babies, and being born is not the end of the story. It's the beginning, isn't it? Just as it's the beginning for the children we've dedicated here this morning as we think about the lives ahead of them. So as we are born anew, born into the kingdom of God, we become babies who need to grow. That's the point Peter is clearly making here in verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Grow up in our salvation, the salvation we already have because we've been born again. Or perhaps the imagery might be grow up to salvation, the salvation that lies yet future for us, when God resurrects our bodies, transforms us, and glorifies us. The New Testament uses the language of salvation in both ways. We are saved, and we possess salvation because of our new birth, but also we are destined to a final, ultimate salvation that we're looking forward to in the future. I don't think it matters a great deal which of the two Peter has in view here. His concern is clear. Grow. Now, sometimes growth is hindered by problems or issues of various kinds. Our 11th grandchild was born on April 1st, and he was born with a fairly significant sized hole in his heart. That hole has kept him from growing well. He's very much underweight, and he is, in fact, tomorrow morning, back in the Chicago area, going to undergo open-heart surgery to repair that hole and close it. That condition has kept him from growing as he normally should have, and we're obviously earnestly praying that the procedure tomorrow will fix the problem and enable him to begin growing robustly and rapidly. pray as you think about us for Malachi and the surgery he's having tomorrow morning. The carryover into the spiritual realm is, I think, obvious. Sometimes we find it hard to grow because there are hindrances in our lives. We all come into this new birth with baggage from our past lives. Those lives have taken very different forms, of course, but for all of us, there are things in that past life that are not going to be good for us in the new life. And they could be things that hinder our growth. So you see that Peter begins with this negative side in verse 1. He tells us to rid ourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. One of the notes that Peter sounds throughout his epistle is a concern that the readers that he's addressing would not allow their difficult circumstances to hinder their growth. As you read 1 Peter, you see that the Christians he's addressing are facing really tough times. They're being criticized, mocked. Their houses are being taken from them because they are Christians. They are suffering because of the fact they belong to Christ and are trying in a hostile society to lead lives that glorify Christ. What Peter's concerned about then is that they will begin, because of this pressure of their circumstances, to compromise their Christian witness. Maybe to begin acting like their mockers and detractors, so when they are criticized, rather than bearing it and seeking to respond in love, they criticize back in kind. We all face those hostile circumstances. I don't know South Africa well, but I certainly know that in the United States, things are becoming more and more hostile to Christians and the values that we try to live by. It's going to become harder and harder for Christians to feel comfortable in this world. The pressure, the criticism, the difficulties are not going to ease. They're going to get more serious, I think, as time goes by. And in order to grow, we need to make sure we don't let the society around us sort of push us into a certain way of acting that will detract from our commitment to Christ. So to grow, we need to look at our lives and ask, what might be hindering my growth in Christ? What are some sins, some issues that I may need to deal with, just like a hole in the heart physically, I need to deal with so that I can begin growing robustly in my spiritual walk? But Peter's focus is on the positive. Verse 2 is the heart of what he's saying here. Grow by craving pure spiritual milk. The pure spiritual milk is not clearly identified here by Peter, of course. The imagery is a natural one. What do babies feed on? They feed on milk. That's how the newborn baby grows. So Peter suggests there's something equivalent to that in the Christian life. Newborn believers also grow by feeding on probably the Word of God. That would seem to be the equivalent. He's referred to the Word of God, as you see back in verse 23, which he picks up in this paragraph. The Word of God is something then we need to feed on in order to grow in the Christian life. Again, if we think about the imagery of the baby for a moment, as those of you with newborns know very well, babies need to be fed regularly. Those joyful middle of the night times when you get to feed your child. My wife, with 5 children, stubbornly insisted that she had trouble breastfeeding. Now, you will know what this means. In the middle of the night, when the babies needed to be fed, I was on duty as much as she was, unfortunately. I remember those middle of the night feedings, trying vainly to keep my eyes open as I was feeding that miserable child, wailing away. But babies need to be fed regularly. You can't just say, you know what, I don't feel like getting up in the middle of the night, so I'm just going to give my baby two bottles at 6 p.m., and that'll take care of it for the rest of the night until the morning. It doesn't work that way. So I think Peter may imply that for Christians also, for our growth in Christ, there needs to be a regular feeding on the Word of God, not just an occasional conference we go to, not just, on Sunday morning maybe I'll read my Bible a bit because I'm going to church. No, we need regularly to feed on the Word of God spiritually if we ever hope to grow out of the stage of spiritual infancy. The other aspect of this feeding is that it should be a natural thing for us. I think Peter touches on this at the end of the paragraph in verse 3. He says, "Grow up in salvation, crave pure spiritual milk, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." People have asked my wife and me, after our 3.5 weeks in South Africa, what was your favorite thing about South Africa? And the answer is easy: Melva pudding. That's great stuff. It's wonderful stuff. And you know what? Having tasted it once, no one had to force us to eat it again. It was a very natural thing for us to eat it again and again and again. And my wife is carrying the recipe back with us to the United States as well. But that should be our experience, I think Peter is suggesting, with the Lord and His Word. When you begin tasting the Word, when you begin reading it and pondering it and see what it does for you in your life, we naturally want to keep getting more of it. I know that it can be hard sometimes to delve into Scripture. This is it's a strange book. It's not like a John Grisham novel. And can be hard sometimes, I find, for newborn Christians to begin reading it well. But once you begin trying to read, you will find that you want to read it more and more, because it's the natural food God provides for us as newborn babies in Christ so that we might grow. Here again, in verses 1 to 3 then, Peter's focus is on each of us as individuals. And that's indeed where the Christian life begins. God confronts every single human being with the reality of who he is, what he's done, and the need for us to respond to that work and the offer of the good news. Each of us as individuals must face that issue. I hope everyone here has confronted the reality of God's claim on your life. As an individual, you have to deal with the reality of God in Christ. And it's an individual matter in terms of new birth and this entrance into the wonderful Christian experience. But Peter is very concerned in our text, as I read it at least, that we don't stop here. Because when we are born again, Peter says in verse 4, we come to him, the living stone, and are built as living stones into a new spiritual house. We come to him, according to verse 4. And if you go down to the end of our paragraph, at the end of verse 10, you see here the note of God's perspective, his provision. Having not received mercy, now we have received mercy. We are people who have received from God, and through the new birth, we come to Christ. In verses 4 to 10, then, Peter's emphasis is on the importance of community. that we don't stay individuals, but that as individuals we come together, joined for the sake of Christ. Now, Peter develops this, again, idea, as we've said, through comparing us to living stones, verse 5, but also he begins by presenting Jesus as the living stone. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Very interestingly, at least I think it's interesting, but I'm a Bible nerd, but very interestingly, I hope you find it somewhat interesting as well, Peter sort of confirms the idea of Jesus as a stone by quoting three different Old Testament texts that refer to a stone. You can see these quotes in verse 6, 7, and 8. Each of these Old Testament passages talks about a stone, and Peter suggests by combining them, we get a picture of who Jesus, our living stone, really is. So he begins with Isaiah 28:16 in verse 6. In Scripture it says, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Jesus as the cornerstone, the sort of the stone that becomes the foundational basis for all the rest of the building. That foundation stone on which the rest of the building is going to rest. He then turns to Psalm 118, verse 22, verse 7. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, or we could translate the keystone. If you know anything about the world of Peter's day, anything about the Roman Empire, if you've seen photographs and so forth, you will undoubtedly have seen pictures of arches made out of stone. It was the typical Roman engineering device that enabled them to build their buildings, to support their aqueducts and so forth. So we're I think most of us familiar with the way an arch looks and the stones that create it. Right at the top of the arch, in the middle, is what's called the keystone. It's the stone that bears the weight, sort of from both sides of the arch, and is absolutely fundamental to the arch's ability to support whatever is built upon it. That is probably the imagery we see here in verse 7. Jesus, not only is the cornerstone, the foundational stone, but the key or capstone, the stone that is absolutely vital in holding the rest of the building together. And then third, in verse 8, our author turns back to Isaiah, this time chapter 8, verse 14. Jesus is also a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So you see in all three of these Old Testament texts, there is reference to a stone. And we can, again, at least I can imagine the early Christians trying to understand and elaborate the meaning of Jesus, turning to these Old Testament texts and gathering together the ones that talk about a stone. It's interesting, for instance, that Paul combines two of these texts in his letter to the Romans, the two texts from Isaiah. And Jesus quotes one of these texts also in the gospel. So we seem to be, you know, tapping into a stream of early Christian tradition about Jesus, the Son, by the way, a Hebrew word ben, who is a stone, Hebrew word eben, very closely related in Hebrew. All right, academic excursus over. Back to the text. One of the things that is very clear in what our author is saying about Jesus as the living stone is that he is the unique place where all people have to come to grips with ultimate reality. The exclusivism of Jesus is, I think, clearly indicated here. Perhaps most clearly in the third Old Testament text. Here the imagery, I think, is of a relatively narrow path that you are walking down. A path perhaps surrounded on both sides by pretty high walls, or perhaps very thick vegetation in the jungle. And as you walk this path, you come to a rock there in the middle of the path. You don't have the option of detouring around it. The vegetation is too thick. The wall is too high. Everyone walking that path has to do something with that rock. You can either, Peter suggests, build on it or stumble over it. If you confront that rock and build on it, the rock who is Jesus Christ, according to verse 6, you will never be put to shame. Because Christ is the living stone. He is the cornerstone, the capstone, and by building on him, you are assured of a secure life now and an ultimate home in heaven. What do I mean by a secure life now? Not necessarily an easy life. The gospel does not promise us an easy life. Indeed, it warns us of a difficult life. If the world hated Jesus, it's going to hate us, we are warned. So it's not that we can expect an easy life, a happy life in worldly terms. No, we will face our own struggles, trials, issues, grandchildren with holes in their hearts. That's life. But we have a security that undergirds all those different things we face. One of my favorite verses of the Bible that I latched onto very early as a Christian is John 16:33. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It's that security that those who build on the rock of Jesus Christ find for this life and the next. Sadly, rather than trying to build on the rock, many people stumble over that rock. And Peter talks about them. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. A rock that makes people fall because in Jesus Christ, God confronts every human being with the decisive turning point of existence. And every human has to make a decision about Christ. Do you build on him? You commit your life to him? Find new life in and through him and the security that God provides in him? Or do you stumble and trip over him and fall to spiritual ruin? In a day when there are so many religions and philosophies competing for our attention, when there's more and more in our society moving toward the idea that there are many different ways to God, Peter, I think, is saying something quite different than that. Every person has to confront Jesus, the cornerstone, the capstone, the rock. You either build on him or trip over him. And that's the decisive matter each of us has to face. So Jesus, the living stone, we, Peter then says, as living stones ourselves, verse 5, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And if we glance down at verses 9 and 10, Peter picks up this idea there again. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Each of us is a living stone. But a stone that is not designed by God to sort of sit out somewhere by ourselves. A stone that God takes and is using in a construction project in which all of us find our place. Some of you, as I have watched very, very skillful stonemasons at work. People who have the ability to take a pile of different shaped rocks and bring them together, construct them together in a beautiful final product, a chimney, a fireplace, a wall. It's a tremendous skill, and that's the activity God is involved in. For those of us who come to Christ, the living stone, each of us, with our distinctives, our differences, our different ethnic backgrounds, ages, genders, social positions. You look around this room, we're all very different people in all kinds of ways. But if we're people who have been born again, we are each a living stone God is trying to fit together into this ultimate construction of a spiritual house. Now, some of you know that language of spiritual house is another way of referring to the temple. And there's this great New Testament theme that no longer do people worship in a building called a temple. Now the people of God themselves are the temple. We are the place where God dwells and where God manifests himself and where sacrifices are offered. You see what the author says in verse 5 again. We are a royal priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We are the temple. We are the priesthood. We offer the sacrifices. And the we there has to be understood as we together. Because the house is a single house, not a bunch of different ones. Specifically, in terms of the church here at Rosebank, if you're a regular attender here, God is wanting to fit you into the structure of this place of worship. He wants to fit you into this people so that you find your role. You have different gifts and abilities to bring to this structure, as it were, this temple of God, the people of God who worship and meet here and seek to serve him here. You're different. You bring different abilities and gifts, but the option is not one to simply stay on your own as a Christian. Christianity begins with the gospel as each individual human responds. But it takes those individual humans and knits us together, joins us together. And it is so important, therefore, that we find our place in the community, that we create vibrant communities that will be places of growth and places of outreach and ministry. In verse 9, Peter is clearly alluding to a key Old Testament passage, Exodus 19, 5 to 6. Let me read Exodus 19, 5 to 6, and I think you'll see what I mean. God speaking to the Israelites, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see how Peter picks up some of the language, and I'd like to focus especially on the kingdom of priests because it seems especially important in light of the way Peter is using the temple and sacrifice imagery. Israel is a priesthood because God intended for Israel to be a light to the nations. When God brought Israel together as a nation at Sinai, it wasn't just for their benefit. that they might have a blessing from God. It was that Israel would become a witness to the nations about the reality of the God of Israel. Israel failed in that task. Jesus took on that role as the light to the nations, and we now who make up the body of Jesus, the church, the temple, have taken on that role as well. We are to be declaring God's praises to the world around us. We do that verbally as we share the gospel with folks, as we preach and teach, but we also do it by the very nature of our community life. So that when people come into Rosebank Union, they should see not just a bunch of individuals doing their own thing. They should see a place where people love each other, are concerned for each other, support for each other, a spiritual house that we as living stones have been created to be on the foundation of Christ, the living stone himself. Like newborn babies, seek to grow by feeding on the Word of God regularly, naturally. And like living stones, work at understanding how you can be joined by God into a community that glorifies God because of the nature of that community. We pray, our Father, indeed, that you would enable the people here at Rosebank to be those who know and love you and who exhibit the reality of Christ's love and power by the community that you build here. I pray that each one here has come to the point for themselves as individuals before you of acknowledging the grace of God and experiencing by your grace the new birth into the spiritual family. And I pray that this might be a place where indeed there is the evidence of Christ in the quality of the community, in the love and the sincerity of the outreach. All of this so that you might be glorified through your Son, the living stone. Amen.